I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, 1 through 13 is where we will be this evening. You have a sort of outline. I like the two-point outline. That's about as much structure as I can handle. Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 13. As you're turning there, and as we prepare to look at this passage, one of the ways I want us to kind of get into this passage and begin thinking, I want us to think for a minute how when we have a full picture of who someone is, of someone's identity, how that shapes the way that we interact with them. What we know about a person, maybe their accolades, their accomplishments, or their title, when we gain the knowledge of those things, that has an effect on how we view them, how we think about them, how we treat them, how highly we regard them. I'll give you an example of this in my own life. When I worked at Chick-fil-A in Louisville, one day I was working in the drive-thru and one of my bosses came up and told us, hey, this guy is coming through the drive-thru and he plays football for the University of Louisville. Cool. That's neat. He's actually a starter. And my thought at the time was basically, oh, that's cool. You know, somewhat notorious local celebrity that I don't know who he is. You know, at the time, interact with him, pleasantries, hand him his food. We're done with the interaction. Later on, I asked my boss, you know, hey, what was that guy's name? Lamar something? Turns out, it was Lamar Jackson, and he enjoys Christian chicken. At least he did in 2017. Here's the point of that, though. Imagine if in that moment, I somehow had the foresight to know the NFL player that Lamar Jackson would eventually become. Go to the Baltimore Ravens, two-time MVP, one of the most exciting players to watch, who also consistently chokes in the playoffs. But all of that would have made my interaction with him quite different. There would have been a heightened sense of, oh, this is an important person. I better make sure his order is correct. I better, you know, double check it. When we have the full picture of who someone is, of someone's identity, the way we interact with them and the way we view them is dramatically changed. And this evening, as we walk through this text, we're going to enter into a scene where the true identity of Jesus is going to be put on glorious display. In this scene of the Transfiguration, for just a moment, the veil of Jesus' incarnate humanity is going to be pulled back, and the disciples are going to get a glimpse into the reality of his heavenly glory. And as we see this, as the disciples see this, their understanding of Jesus, and therefore their understanding of his kingdom and his purpose, is being dramatically shaped. And as we go on in this text, and as we think about this revelation of the glory of Jesus at this scene of the Transfiguration, the ultimate application is for us to be in awe of Jesus, the glorious Son of God, to be in awe of the glory revealed of the second person of the Trinity, and to see also that the glorious eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who became incarnate as a man and suffered and died for the sins of his people. So as we get into this text, I just want to point out two themes that we see running through not just the text we're going to read, but that have been running through this entire section of Matthew's gospel, starting in 16, what you looked at last week. You see them here in our outline. We have these two themes of glory and suffering that are kind of running simultaneously in this passage. So on the one hand, this entire section of Matthew really hammers home this idea that Jesus is the glorious Christ. He's the anointed king. He's the Son of the living God. He's come to establish the eternal kingdom of God, and nothing is going to stop the advance of his kingdom. So think back to Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ in 16:16, and what Jesus teaches after that. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So you have this theme of glory, of a kingdom that's going to advance and nothing's going to stop it. And yet we also see that the way Jesus secures the victory of his kingdom is through suffering unto death. So we have glory, but we also have suffering. Because that teaching about his kingdom and his identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's followed up in 21 through 23 by Jesus telling his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise up. So glory but suffering. And then the next section, we see Jesus teach that to be a follower of his, to come after him, is to take up your cross, to suffer as he suffered. So we have these twin themes running all throughout this passage, glory and suffering. Glory and suffering, the glory, the power, the majesty of Jesus, the majesty of his kingdom, but accomplished and secured through suffering unto death. As we get into this section, as we look at 1 through 13 of Matthew chapter 17, both of these themes are just going to be heightened to their max. They're going to be turned up to 11 here, because we're going to have this scene of Jesus' heavenly glory being revealed in its fullness. The veil of his humanity is going to be stripped away for a moment. And we're going to have witnesses brought in to testify to the fact that this is who Jesus truly is. But then we're going to see Jesus teach his disciples that before his true identity is made known and proclaimed to the world, he must suffer and die and rise again. Before the revelation of the glory, there's the suffering that comes. But what we're going to see, and as we go on in Matthew's gospel, what we do see is that that suffering is the means by which God is glorified. It's the means by which Jesus secures his glorious kingdom, by which Jesus saves a people for himself. So as we see this, we see the glory of Jesus. We recognize that it's Jesus' suffering that makes a way for us to be brought into the presence of his eternal heavenly glory. So let's read Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 13, and then we'll walk through this text together. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So as we walk through this text, we're going to kind of walk through it in two sections. We're going to behold his glory in the scene of the transfiguration and then see the reality of his suffering. We're going to spend the majority of our time in the first half looking at verses 1 through 8, but hopefully I won't exhaust our time with all that there is for us to see here. So first we behold the glory of Jesus, the beloved Son. As we see, beginning in verse 1, Matthew tells us that 6 days have passed and Jesus takes with him 3 disciples. So time has passed, but the fact that we're given a definite relationship of time here, it tells us that we should be reading this in light of what just happened. Matthew's not really changing subjects here. So those themes that have been building up, glory and suffering, those are still swimming in our mind. Those are still the backdrop here as we come to this scene 6 days later. So Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, leads them up on a high mountain by themselves. And then verse 2, we see what happens. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This word transfigured, it's where we get our English word metamorphosis. It indicates a transformation or a change. And so we want to know, what's going on here? What's happening? Well, what we see in this scene is that for just a moment, the veil of Jesus' incarnate humanity, think Philippians 2, he took the form of a servant, became incarnate as a man. for just a moment, that veil is just stripped away. And these three disciples see Jesus, not in his incarnate humanity, but they're given a full revelation of his heavenly glory. This is a scene of Jesus' true eternal identity being put on display. His majesty, his splendor, his supremacy is just completely revealed. And they see this picture of the glorious second person of the Trinity right before their eyes. Look at how Matthew describes this. He says, his face shone like the sun. Have you ever tried to look directly into the sun for too long? Generally does not. It's not something we can do because it's bright and glorious. And his clothes became white as light. Just this glorious depiction of absolute radiance, of pure light. His clothes are white as light, signifying absolute purity. No imperfection, no mixture, no stain. The complete and utter purity and holiness and otherness of Jesus are put on display before these three disciples. And in some ways, the details of the text are a bit scant. Matthew's depiction is one verse of the actual vision. But what we are given speaks of just weighty, radiant, unfathomable, glorious brightness and light. We ought to let this description weigh on us. We've seen in Matthew's gospel Jesus perform miracles. We've seen him in many scenes. We've seen his humanity put on display, but here his divinity and his eternal glory is being put on display. I mean, just think about it. The disciples here are seeing God himself revealed to them. The second person of the Trinity is being revealed in all of his heavenly glory. I think we can hardly wrap our minds around this image. The best I can come up with as an illustration is just to think about, you know, we're in the season of really, really great sunsets, and I love me a great sunset. And we have in our house, our kitchen windows face west so we can see some really great sunsets. Well, think of the most beautiful sunset you've ever seen. Multiply that by whatever massive number. And then think that in this scene, the glory of the one in whom the whole universe holds together, including the beauty of every single sunset, his glory and his beauty and his radiance is being put on display. These disciples are seeing Jesus as he truly is in his heavenly glory. And as we think through this description, what I want us to think about first is how this revelation of Jesus' true eternal identity, this revelation of his glory, it answers and it corrects some of the false thinking that the disciples had about who Jesus is. We see the disciples getting some things right. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But as they enter into this scene, the details of what that truly means are being borne out and being clarified to them. So think back to 21 through 23, where Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, and Peter rebukes him. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord." Well, what's behind that? There's an assumption on the part of Peter that Jesus' death would mean the failure of his kingdom, would mean the failure of his mission, would mean his glory, his identity being marred, his mission and his movement being stamped out. But as we get to this scene of the Transfiguration, one of the things the disciples are being taught is that Jesus possesses a heavenly glory that no one can take away. Therefore, not even death could diminish or stamp out his glory or the success of his kingdom. As his heavenly glory is being put on display, there's no doubt that nothing could stamp out the reality of this glory. Another way we see this correct the thinking of the disciples is we see often, and we see especially in Matthew 16, how the disciples were consistently kind of thinking in earthly categories about Jesus' spiritual heavenly kingdom. So remember, 2 weeks ago, they were fixated on bread, physical, real bread, when Jesus warned them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Or think about Jesus' rebuke of Peter in 16:23. He tells him, "You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." They were still thinking in earthly, temporary categories about Jesus who had come to establish a heavenly, eternal kingdom. They were still looking for an earthly Messiah, a temporal military deliverance, or at least in part. But in the Transfiguration, it becomes clear that Jesus is no mere earthly deliverer. He is the glorious and beloved Son. He is God's representative ruler over a heavenly, spiritual kingdom, not merely a geopolitical one. So think about application for us. We must think rightly about Jesus' glory and Jesus' kingdom. We must see that he possesses a heavenly glory, and that he has come to establish he has come to establish an eternal heavenly kingdom, not an earthly geopolitical one. The glory that Jesus, the Son of God, possesses is far greater than anything the disciples could have assumed or imagined. And therefore, his kingdom and being a citizen of his kingdom is far more glorious than anything they could have ever imagined. Continuing on, look at verse 3. So this whole scene is about revealing the true identity of Jesus. Now witnesses are going to be brought in. Witnesses are going to be brought in to testify to the validity of Jesus' identity. So we see in verse 3 that Moses and Elijah appear talking with Jesus. So there's really several layers here, and we're going to see this as we keep going. So the disciples are seeing this, they're witnesses to it, but now we have other witnesses being brought in, and in just a moment we're going to see that the greatest witness is going to be brought in. It's all like just these spotlights from different angles shining a light on this is who Jesus is. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity. So Moses and Elijah are brought in here as sort of expert witnesses, and they appear talking with Jesus. Now let me ask you, this is an open question, not rhetorical. What's the significance of Moses and Elijah here? Why those two? Well, you're the teacher, Jason. Why don't you tell us? Law and the prophets, absolutely. Yeah, so Moses and Elijah were kind of these representative figures to stand for the entirety of the law and the prophets. And so the point here is that their presence in this scene, one of the things it proclaims to the disciples and to us, is that everything that has come before, the entirety of the law and the prophets, was all and is all about preparing and anticipating and testifying to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption. So all that had come before, all that the people of God had hoped for, prayed for, longed for, all the history of God's dealings with his people, it was all ultimately pointing to this. It's all pointing to Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, as the fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption. We're told in Luke's account of this scene that they're talking about the fact that Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be crucified and rise again. So they're here in this scene, not just as kind of awkward party guests. They're here to bear witness to the fact that what they represent, the law and the prophets, it's pointing to, it's all about establishing the true identity of Jesus. This scene is teaching us the same thing, really, that we see Jesus himself teach us about the Old Testament, which is that it all bears witness to him. It's all ultimately about revealing who he is. Think of Luke chapter 24, verse 27, on the road to Emmaus. Jesus there walking with the disciples. It says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Think of John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says there, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So their presence here is this enacted picture of what we see Jesus teaching, which is that all of the Old Testament, all of the law and the prophets is ultimately pointing to establishing his identity and his purpose and his mission to fulfill God's plan of redemption. And as we think about that reality in this text, I want to take a step aside for a second and think about application of this specific principle, because this has significant practical impact for how we read our Bibles and especially how we read our Old Testament. So if Moses and Elijah, law and the prophets, bear witness to Jesus, well, then this must be how we read our Old Testament. We must adopt a Christ-centered lens through which we interpret and apply all of Scripture. We must read our entire Bibles and always be asking the question, how does this point me to Christ Jesus? How does this reveal the reality of sin, the reality of fallen man's need, fallen man's inability to rightly live for God, to be made right with God? And how does this point me to God as the one who redeems, and the one who redeems ultimately by providing his son, Jesus Christ? Therefore, when we read the Old Testament, we should not merely ask, how can I be like or not be like the characters that I see in the narrative? That's one question, and there's some relevance to that, but that's not the main question. That's not the main thing we want to do when we read the Old Testament. Rather, we want to ask, how does this passage reveal the realities of sin? And how does it reveal God as the one who redeems and restores? And therefore, how does it point to Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive work? We want to have a Christ-centered hermeneutic, a Christ-centered lens through which we read all of Scripture. Now, I also want to give a caution on this point, because that doesn't mean that we do weird stuff with the text of Scripture. It doesn't mean that we kind of start looking for Jesus hiding out in Old Testament narratives, or we adopt weird, you know, kind of allegorical interpretation where we take certain details in a passage and we just create a one-to-one correspondence. Oh, that must be Jesus. Reading Scripture this way doesn't merely mean we ask the question, how does this passage make me think about something about Jesus? So to think of a bad illustration of this, if we were to read the narrative of Balaam and his donkey, Balaam strikes his donkey, and the donkey asks, why did you strike me? We shouldn't ask from that, well, or we shouldn't think from that, oh, well, he struck his donkey. Jesus was struck down and afflicted. Therefore, I've interpreted this through a Christ-centered lens. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do weird stuff with the text. Instead, what we want to do is we want to look at wherever we are in Scripture, and we want to think about it in the context of the cross. How it either points us to, anticipates, or points back, like beams of light, revealing and clarifying the redemption that's in Christ. So when we read the law, we see how it reveals God's holiness. We see how it reveals our need for atonement. We see how the consequences of breaking God's law is death. And we see man's inability consistently to keep the demands of God's law. But then we see that Jesus is the one who fulfilled the law of God. Jesus is our perfect righteousness, who obeyed where Israel and where we have broken God's law. So when we read the prophets, we see the prophets calling for repentance. We see the prophets railing against the sins of God's people and proclaiming this coming day of the Lord. And we see how they're always looking forward to and longing for this coming deliverance. And the picture becomes clearer and clearer and clearer until finally we get to Christ Jesus. And he fulfills and he comes and he is the redemption for God's people. Or when we read the historical books, we see the people of God consistently falling back again into sin. We see God raise up deliverers. He raises up judges. He raises up kings. It's teaching God's people that God is the one who raises up deliverers for his people. But even those deliverers are always imperfect. They always ultimately are stained by sin, teaching us that we need a perfect deliverer. We need a better deliverer. We need a better savior. We need more than a mere military conquest. We need a spiritual rescue. And that points us to Christ. The point of this is that Scripture teaches us how we're to interpret Scripture. The New Testament and the reality of who Christ is, it teaches us how we are to read the Old Testament. And so therefore, learning to grow in maturity as readers and as students of God's Word, it not only involves reading more of it, we should be reading more of it, it involves learning to ask the right questions and learning to look for the right things, and therefore learning to look to Christ Jesus as the central reality and the central figure that stands at the center of God's revelation. I want to jump back into the narrative in just a second, but let me open it up there since we're at about the halfway point, see if there are any thoughts or questions or clarifications. Relevant thoughts, clarifications. Sorry, yes, Becky. There are no stupid questions, only irrelevant questions. Since you've been put on the spot. Yeah, we see just kind of, and as we continue on, we see just how this is all about establishing the identity of Jesus. Other thoughts, questions, clarifications, violent disagreements? Richard. Yeah, we're not told. We're told specifically that he talks with Jesus.
They were strictly observers.
And they certainly see them and they are able to identify who they are, yeah.
That's interesting.
Mm-hmm. It is interesting, though. You're right. I don't know if they wore name tags, but... Any other thoughts, questions, clarifications? Yeah, we're going to get to that in just a second. He cannot help. I was listening to my former pastor in Louisville. He preached through the Gospel of Mark several years ago. I was listening to that, his sermon, as I prepared for this. And the way he said it was, you know, this is a glorious moment. It's a moment for stunned silence. And so, of course, Peter has to say something. Let's go there then, back to the narrative here in verse 4. We see that Peter speaks and verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. So evidently he wants to draw this experience out. I love that Mark and Luke both point out in their accounts that basically he doesn't know what he's saying. They literally say just about that, for he did not know what he was saying. So think about this scene. They're terrified. They're overwhelmed by this moment. You're brought face to face with the unveiled glory of the second person of the Trinity. You think about your own life, when you're terrified and overwhelmed, words just kind of come out of you and you don't really know what you're saying. That's basically what we see Peter doing here. I mean, he wants to prolong this experience, it seems, in some way, make some tense, but basically he has no clue what he's saying. But notice then that while he's speaking, another voice enters the scene. And a far more important voice. So look at verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Love how Matthew just draws our attention here. Behold, he wants us to be focused in here. Look at what's happening. A bright cloud overshadows them. I think there's some intentional imagery being drawn up of the cloud of glory from the Exodus. And a voice from the cloud speaks. And the Father himself enters the scene and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So think about just what's been happening even back in chapter 16. 16:16, Peter confesses the identity of Jesus. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Peter, James, and John are brought up to bear witness to the identity of Jesus. Then Moses and Elijah are here to bear witness to the identity of Jesus as the one to whom the law and the prophets proclaim and point. Well, now the ultimate witness is going to step forward. The greatest, most important, most authoritative voice is going to step into the scene and is going to declare the identity of Jesus, the beloved Son. This whole scene is just kind of building up to this moment where the highest authority in heaven or on earth speaks and says, "This one whose glory you're seeing, this is the Son of God." We see here that this is exactly what we see the Father saying at the scene of Jesus' baptism all the way back in 3:17. He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And so we see the Father declaring that this is the one who had come to deliver God's people and to be his representative ruler who would reign over an eternal kingdom. Think of the language of Psalm 2. We won't go there for time, but this is the anointed one who would reign over the nations. This is the promised seed of Genesis 3 who would deliver his people out of the curse of sin and crush the head of the serpent. So again, just see how this whole scene, it's like these spotlights from different angles all pointing to Jesus the Son. We just need to see how glorious this is. And think that this is the one who became incarnate as a man. Jesus, the glorious, eternal second person of the Trinity, took on humanity, took on weakness, lived on this earth in weakness and lowliness to purchase salvation for his people. When we see the glory of Jesus revealed here, the idea of his incarnation should just be so staggering to us. Well, we should ask, so what? Okay. Glorious scene. I gotcha. Said that a million times. So what? Well, I love here how the Father supplies the application for us. God tells us what to do with this scene at the end of verse 5. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So the application, if this is who Jesus is, if this is his true identity, listen to him. If this is who he is, then he speaks with the authority of heaven and earth when he speaks. So think about this in the immediate context of what we've been thinking through in Matthew 16. Jesus had been speaking openly about his suffering, about his death, and about his resurrection as the way that he would accomplish salvation and the way he would secure his kingdom. Disciples, listen to him. This is God's plan. He knows what he's doing. As he teaches them about what it means to be a disciple, that to be a disciple, to come after Jesus, is to take up your cross and to follow him, the Father says, listen to him. Listen when he says that it won't profit you a thing to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit your soul. Listen when he says that it is right and it is better, eternally better, to labor for spiritual treasure rather than earthly treasure. We can read this proclamation forward and backward in Matthew's gospel and in all of Scripture. Listen to him. This is who he is. Therefore, listen to him. Well, as we think about application in our own lives, we listen to Jesus, the beloved Son, first by coming to him in faith, by trusting in his death and resurrection as the only way for us to be saved and made right with God. We listen to him by coming to him in repentance. We listen to him by turning from ourselves as the voice of ultimate authority, and by coming under the authoritative reign and lordship of Jesus, and therefore the authoritative word of the Son. And therefore we listen to him by pursuing a gospel-fueled, gospel-motivated obedience to Jesus Christ. You could almost sum up all of Christian discipleship in this one phrase. Listen to him by God's grace, through faith, by looking to the Son. Listen to Christ Jesus and the truth that he has revealed. Well, notice in verse 6 the response of the disciples. They have the right response when they hear the voice of the Father. They fall on their faces and they're terrified. We see this kind of pattern all throughout the Old Testament of God the Father speaking from heaven, and the response of the people is just absolute terror. Let's think about Israel at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, verse 19. They say to Moses, "Don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die." Or think of Isaiah's vision of God's throne room in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees this vision of God seated on his throne, and he cries out, "Woe is me! I'm ruined! I'm undone!" When sinners like you and I, like the disciples, are brought into the presence of the God of the universe, we cower in fear at his awesome holiness. When the Father speaks, we cower in fear, and that's the right response because we are sinners. And when God speaks, it reveals the reality of our sin and our lowliness and our unworthiness to stand in his presence. But then notice how this scene ends in verse 7. So the disciples, they hear this, they fall on their faces, they're terrified, probably for their lives. But verse 7, Jesus came and touched them, saying that, "Rise and have no fear." Just see how this scene is dripping with gospel imagery. It's dripping and pointing forward to the reality of what Christ would accomplish at the cross. So we see sinful man coming into contact with the voice of holy God. And we know that sinful man cannot stand in the presence of God and live. We cower in fear at his awesome holiness and glory. We are not fit to be in his presence. Rather, we deserve to be cast out eternally, condemned to face his wrath. But what happens, and what has happened in our case? Jesus comes to us. Jesus touches us, and he makes a way for us to be brought to the Father. Jesus comes to the disciples here. He says, "Rise and have no fear." One of the things we see is that Jesus is the one who mediates the presence of the Father. Jesus is the one who makes a way for lowly sinners like you and I to be brought before a holy God. This points us forward to what he'll accomplish at the cross, where he takes our sin, he takes the wrath of God for us, and he gives us his perfect righteousness. And now, if we have faith in him, we stand before God united to Christ Jesus. We stand before God clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Colossians 1:22 tells us that we are to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Or think about this, Hebrews 10:19, where we see the disciples cowering in fear, we have confidence to enter into the presence of Almighty God by faith. It's absolutely staggering. But it's because Jesus is our mediator, and this is what Jesus, the beloved Son, has accomplished for his people. I want to take us through a couple of applications here and then open it up, see if there are any further thoughts, questions, ideas, random inklings of brain activity. A couple of applications from this scene. First and foremost, we must see Jesus clearly. We must see who he is, who Scripture and this scene testifies him to be. He is the glorious Christ. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity. He is exalted high. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And our purpose in life, the reason we exist, is to see him, to savor him, and to exalt him. To say the same things that Scripture says about his glory, and to say it emphatically. How do we behold the glory of Jesus? Well, we behold his glory through his word, by faith, and in the gospel. Continually, over and over again, we look to him in faith, and we look to him as he is revealed in his word. We should recognize that this is why we come to church. This is why we commit to gathering together each week to sit under the preaching of the word, to behold the glory of Jesus, the exalted Son of God. It's the reason we believe it's important to sit under faithful preaching, to sing gospel truths together, to fellowship with one another, fellow believers, saved sinners who bear the image of Jesus. It's also that we might behold rightly the glory and the identity of Jesus Christ. And then what we see further on in Scripture is that that's how we change. That's how we grow. That's how we become more like Christ, by beholding him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. So the way we grow in our lives as followers of Jesus is by looking to him in faith and beholding his glory. So what we see here as his glory is revealed is just a microcosm of all of our spiritual growth. It's all about looking to Christ. If we want to overcome sin, if we want to pursue true obedience, look to Christ. Behold his glory. Be in his word. Fellowship with other believers. So as Jesus' heavenly glory is revealed in this scene, what we see here is what we need as his followers. When we wake up in the morning, our greatest need is to behold the glory of Christ by reflecting on the gospel, by being in the word, by fellowshipping together with one another. Well, before we move on into the second section here, let me open it up again, see if there are any other thoughts, questions, clarifications. And if not, we will move on. Pastor Matthew Fortunato, PhD.
Yeah. Fear and yeah. Awestruck. And that personal touch of strengthening and compassion in the midst of heavenly glory is really an incredible thing, a nice personal touch.
Absolutely. And there it's the one whose glory has just been revealed is now the one who touches them and tells them, rise and have no fear. Other thoughts? Applications? Well, let's keep going then in the last few minutes here. So we've beheld his glory. We've thought a lot about his glory. Now we recognize and we see that Jesus, the glorious Son, is the one who will suffer unto death. So we've been up on the mountain. We've beheld his glory. But there's a pattern here and an order here. Before the glory is revealed, comes the suffering of the glorious one. There's this tension in this text as we get into the second half between glory and suffering. Glory and suffering. And that tension really takes us right to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? Jesus, the glorious Son of God, suffers, dies, and rises again so that we might behold God's glory and be saved. So verse 9, we get back into the text here. They're coming down the mountain, and Jesus tells them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So immediately he's bringing this scene and what they've just experienced back into the context of what he had been teaching them. That he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, and he's going to die. And he's going to rise again. He's going to be killed and he's going to die. That's redundant. But there's an order here. We don't get to his glory being revealed until his suffering takes place. There's a time for this vision to be revealed, he tells them, but it's not yet. It's not until after the suffering. And then the disciples ask this question of him, brings us into this question about how God is bringing about the fulfillment of redemptive promises. They ask him in verse 10, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So we see the disciples have this growing understanding. They're recognizing, beginning to recognize, that Jesus is talking about the fulfillment of God's promises, the establishment of the kingdom. And so they ask here about a prophecy related to the kingdom. Wait, isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And they're right. Jesus tells them that they're right. So think to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where the prophet Malachi, tells the people of God that God was going to send, he says, Elijah the prophet before the great day of the Lord came. So before the Messiah comes, before the full redemption and restoration, an Elijah-like figure was going to come to prepare the way for the day of the Lord. And in Jesus' answer here in verse 11, he says that, yes, that's correct. And in fact, Elijah has come, but Elijah has been rejected. And so too will Jesus himself be rejected and murdered by those who are blinded by their sin. Look at what he says in verse 11. Elijah does come and he will restore all things. And then going into 12, but I tell you that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him. And down in verse 13 then, we see that it's clear he's referring to John the Baptist. So we've already seen in Matthew's gospel repeatedly that John the Baptist has come as this Elijah-like forerunner, fulfilling these promises and preparing the way of the Lord for the final climactic redemption. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, Matthew tells us there that John the Baptist, he comes and he ministers as a fulfillment of prophetic expectations. Then Matthew chapter 11, 7 through 15, Jesus in his own teaching makes clear that John the Baptist was the forerunner. He quotes directly from Malachi chapter 3 and tells the disciples John the Baptist is the Elijah figure who was to come. But notice what he says here. Elijah has come. This has been fulfilled, but he's been rejected. The very scribes who insist on his coming missed it completely. It says in verse 12, they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And yet again here, we're just consistently brought back face to face with the reality of spiritual blindness that sin creates. They rejected John the Baptist ultimately because they were blinded by their sin. They were in love with their sin, and therefore they rejected John as the one who spoke for God and proclaimed the coming of God's deliverer. See that pattern play out so often in the Old Testament in the prophets, where the prophets are speaking, proclaiming the word of God, and consistently the people of God are rejecting, saying, no, we want our sin. This is the same reality for every person who has ever been born and who has ever lived. In our fallen humanity, we're not merely unaware of God and his truth. We are actively opposed to him and in active rebellion against him. Our problem is not merely a knowledge problem. Our problem is that in our sin, apart from God's grace, we're citizens of the kingdom of darkness. So we see this reality of the tragedy of sin once again here in the scribes and the Pharisees, and also Herod, the civil authorities, rejection of John the Baptist. And we see once again that were it not for an act of God's grace, we'd be in the same boat. Were it not for God's grace to us to open our eyes, to awaken our dead hearts, we would be in active rebellion and rejection of God and of his glory and of his Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying here that just as John the Baptist was rejected and suffered, Jesus is going to experience the same reality. Look at that at the end of verse 12. He says, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So the spiritual blindness of sin that led the scribes and the Pharisees and Herod to reject John the Baptist would also lead to the rejection of Jesus and the suffering and the crucifixion. So he too is going to suffer. Again, think about it. They've just seen his glory, but make no mistake, the reality of suffering must come first. And this is what Jesus had already been telling them, 16:21. We've looked back there several times, but he's been telling them that he's going to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, he's going to be raised from the dead. But again, see the order here. First suffering, then glory. But oh, don't we rejoice in the fact that his suffering is what leads to the salvation of his people, is what leads to his people beholding his glory. By taking on death itself, Jesus is going to make a way for sinners like us to enter into his glorious presence and to be clothed in his perfect righteousness. And we see in the reality of the gospel that the glory of God is revealed in the suffering of Jesus. In Christ's suffering for the sins of his people, God's glory is being made known. God's glory to judge sin, God's glory to save sinners all at once. So one of the takeaways, as Jesus tells his disciples this, if you're the disciples, one of the takeaways is don't lose heart. See that Jesus will suffer. He keeps telling them that, and they don't seem to get it. But his suffering will not mean that his kingdom has failed. In fact, it's going to proclaim just the opposite. Jesus' suffering and his death is the means by which he secures his kingdom. It's the means by which he purchases redemption for those who will be citizens in his kingdom, for those who will be saved. And we'll see continually in this chapter, down later, that they still don't fully get this. They still don't fully comprehend it. But as Jesus proclaims his suffering, it's his suffering that leads them to be able, it makes a way for them to partake in his glory. As we conclude here, I'm going to open it up for final thoughts, questions in just a second, but I want us to just think about the fact that these twin themes, realities of glory and suffering that we see displayed in this section, they're also the themes that characterize much of the Christian life, don't they? Because we live now, in this age, as citizens of Christ's kingdom. If we've come to him in faith, then we have beheld his glory. We've looked to him. We've trusted in Christ Jesus. We are beholding his glory. And the Spirit is working and transforming us into the same image. And yet we live in a world that's not our home. And yet we suffer now in weak, fleshly bodies. The reality of suffering is ever present. We're pressed but not crushed, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. So the reality of suffering is present. But so too, the reality of glory, the blessedness and the glory of knowing God, of communion with him, of enjoying our God, of delighting in him and delighting in gathering with his people. And we look forward to the day when the reality of suffering is just completely done away with, and we enter into the glory of God's presence forever. As we conclude, I want to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, just read 8 through 15 as we reflect on these themes of glory and suffering as they play out in the Christian life and as they propel us to look forward. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So there's suffering now. But friends, there is glory to be revealed. So may we live now in light of this hope. As we face the realities of daily suffering and weak bodies, we look forward to the glory of being in the presence of God. But we also know that by faith, that is a reality we experience now. We can enter into the glorious presence of God by faith through Christ our mediator. Any final thoughts or questions or application points as we finish up here? Well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for this revelation of your Son, of his glory. Thank you, God, that by faith we behold his glory now. Thank you, God, for the success of his kingdom, the success of his cross, the certainty of the hope and the salvation that we have in you. Father, I pray that we would press into that hope as we live lives in this fallen world. Help us, God, to press into the reality of that hope and to find joy and satisfaction in you. Help us to live, God, for your glory. And help us to trust that you are transforming us into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.